Father, as we prepare to receive your word today, God, give us a hunger for your Son, Jesus. For no one is as wonderful, no one is as merciful. Father, we ask that your words speak to us. God, that your Spirit not just reveal truth, but that your Spirit would reveal you yourself to us. God, that we would have an encounter with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I've got an unusual sermon title. It's One Cross, Three Crucifixions. You know, one of the reasons why Christians keep changing churches is because they just can't seem to get along with each other. Maybe they don't like the preacher at this church or at that church, or they don't like the music at this church or that church, or one of the deacons looked cross-eyed at them one time, you know, and so they don't like that deacon, or that sister said something insensitive, and so they get mad about this and that. And that's just church life. That's just when you have people, you have conflict, right? Well, there was a ship captain in the late 1800s, and he was sailing through the South Pacific Sea. And as he neared one island, he saw on this desert island out there in the middle of the South Pacific, he saw a signal fire. Smoke from a signal fire rising. And so he sailed his ship over near the island, and they put a lifeboat in, and the captain and a couple of others went ashore to investigate. And when they landed on the beach, this man came running to them, and he was so happy. His clothes were ragged, and he had been stranded there, shipwrecked there, and he was the only one alive, the only person on the island. He'd been there all by himself for 10 years. And he was just so thrilled that he had finally been rescued. Well, as they were getting his meager belongings together to put in the lifeboat, the captain of the ship noticed that there by the beach, there were three grass huts that the man had made. And the captain was curious, and he said, "I've got to know." And so the man said, "Oh, that's simple." And so the man pointed over this way, and he said, "You see that hut over there? That's the one I live in. That's my house." Okay. The captain said, "Well, what about this one over here?" And the man said, "Well, I am a Baptist, and I'm going to go to church on Sunday, so I built a church, and that's where I go to church." Okay. And the captain said, "Well, what about this one right here?" And he said, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." A lot of truth there. Some people, some of us, have trouble even getting along with ourselves. Well, Paul wrote the letter of Galatians. I've been touching on it the last few Sundays. Paul wrote this letter to churches in the region of Galatia in southern Turkey. And he warned them in this letter about divisive people that had infiltrated the ranks of the church. Now, Paul had founded these churches on the simple gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus plus nothing else equals salvation. Remember what Paul would write to the Ephesian church. It is by grace we are saved, by faith or through faith, not of works, lest any of us should boast or brag about that. But in Galatia, false teachers had invaded the church, and they had put a burden that couldn't be borne on the Gentile believers, saying that you had to convert and become a Jewish person first before you could become a Christian. And so it is to this church to combat this error that Paul wrote this letter of that we know of as Galatians. And all through this letter, Paul warns them over and over again not to stray from the grace way. to stay true to the gospel. And if there's one word that appears over and over and over again in this letter that you ought to note, it's the word crucify, or to be crucified. At the end of the letter, near the end, Paul gives us these words. And this is the passage I want us to focus on this morning. It's in the 6th chapter, verses 11 through 15. Here the apostle writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised." They were trying to make the non-Jewish people convert to Judaism. "They compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh, so that you can be a notch on their revolver." That's what he's saying. They just want to brag about their converts. Look at verse 14. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, we believe that Paul dictated his letters to an assistant. And at the end of his letters, it was not unusual for him to sign his own name. And some have wondered, why did he write his name in great big letters? Well, in chapter 4, if you study this letter, you'll see that Paul had some kind of eye problem. Maybe it was some eye disease he had in his later years, or it could have been the result of an injury. You know, he was beaten many times. He had been stoned a couple of times. And maybe it was because his eyesight was so poor, he had to write in great big letters so he could see it. Or it could be as simple as him wanting to know that it was him. Wanting those people to know without a doubt this was Paul's signature. You know, you look at our Declaration of Independence and you look at all the signers' names at the bottom right, and there's John Hancock, really, really big. You know why he wrote it that big? He said, "I wanted to make sure that King George can read it and know who I am." Okay? All right? Well, maybe that's why Paul wrote in large letters. You know, we do that today when we are writing something, even when you're doing it keyboarding on a computer and word processing. Sometimes when we want to emphasize something, we change the font size to a larger size. Now, when I introduced this message to you, one cross, three crucifixions, I wonder how many of you pictured in your mind the place of Golgotha, Calvary's Hill, where Jesus was crucified, and there with three crosses. The central cross being Jesus and a thief on a cross on the right and the left-hand side of Jesus. You might have pictured that, but that's not what this message is about. This verse is only about one cross, the cross of Jesus. But do you realize that on the cross of Jesus there were three crucifixions? There were. There were three crucifixions on the one cross of Jesus. They're right here in one verse. Let me show you verse 14 again. Look at it. And you'll see three crucifixions. Paul writes, "But may it never be that I would boast except," and here's crucifixion number one, "the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through which," and here's crucifixion number two, "the world has been crucified to me." And then there's the third crucifixion, "and I to the world." There are three crucifixions. Let me tell you the story about a young Christian songwriter His name's Isaac. Back in 92, he was the 18-year-old son of a pastor. He was a PK, pastor's kid. Grew up going to church every Sunday after Sunday. But like a lot of pastor's kids, you know, he loved the Lord, but he thought the music at church was awful. And one day at 18, he finally reached his fill of it, and he thought he was going to talk to his dad about it. So he got his dad's attention, and he said, "Dad, I need to talk to you about a problem I have." And his dad says, "What is it, Isaac?" He said, "The music at church just stinks. I hate it. It's just so boring. Dad, when in the world are we ever going to sing some new songs?" Well, his dad, being a pastor, had the answer that I would have given to one of my kids. I'd have said, "Okay, so why don't you go write some? So why don't you go write some?" So that's what young Isaac did. He sat down that week with determination, and he wrote two new simple little songs to be sung in church the next Sunday. His dad said, "Isaac, okay, you wrote them. You're going to lead the church in them." So Isaac gets up and he leads the church in it. And like most new songs, it was received with mixed reaction. Some of the folks in the church, especially the young ones, they loved the songs. The older folks, they were like, "I don't know." By the way, I'm not talking about 1992. I'm talking about the year 1692. And Isaac was Isaac Watts, okay? That's the year that at 18, complaining to his dad about the music in the church, he began writing songs. You see, in 1692, most songs when you went to church were either directly from the Psalms, word for word, or they were liturgical chants, okay? And Isaac started doing something really radical. While each song he wrote was based on a passage of Scripture, he was putting his own words in. Well, for most of his life, his music was considered too radical to be sung at the house of God. And it wasn't until long after he was dead that his hymns began to gain in popularity. And so like many of our music artists today, even, you know, you got to die before you get popular. And so that's the story of Isaac Newton, or Isaac Watts. Now, Isaac Watts, one of his favorite songs and one that is one of our classic and most loved hymns in the church is off of this verse. It was this verse that Isaac Watts was pondering when he wrote the hymn. Now, we don't know it by its original title. While he was a good songwriter, he needed some help with his titles. Here's the original title of the hymn that he wrote: "Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ." But we know it as the song that begins with this verse: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Wow. Mr. Watts, I look at that verse and I see where you're coming from. I get it. And then the next verse, the second verse: "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save," or that means only, "save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most," I see it, the world's been crucified, I get that. I sacrifice them to his blood. That's where that hymn comes from. Unfortunately, in almost every hymnal you pick up, including our Baptist hymnal, there's a verse that Isaac wrote that has been left out. I don't know why it gets left out all the time, but it very clearly identifies the three crucifixions that you see on the cross of Christ that's found in Galatians 6:14. Let me show you that verse. His dying crimson like a robe. His dying crimson, that's his blood, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree being the cross. Then am I dead to all the globe. The globe means the world, right? And all the globe, or the world, is dead to me. So let's look at these three crucifixions that Paul wrote about, that Isaac Watts sung about. First, there's the historical crucifixion. The cross removes the penalty of sin. In this verse, Paul wrote that he was only going to boast, only going to brag about the cross of Jesus. Now, that's an amazing statement because the cross was a terrible instrument of execution and torture. It was a thing of shame. It was not talked about in common culture. You would grow tired of me very quickly if all I did every time you saw me was talk about death by lethal injection on our death rows, right? I would not be a popular guy to hang around with. You and, oh gosh, here he comes again. Get away. But that's what Paul was doing. The Latin word for cross is crux. C-R-U-X. It was such an awful concept that the Romans in polite company would not speak of it. But what does the word crux mean today in our language? C-R-U-X. It means something of vital importance. Something that used to be vile and unspoken of is now the most important concept of what is said. When we, another word that comes from the Latin crux, is our word excruciating. Excruciating means unbearable pain, right? That word excruciating literally means from the cross. From the cross. Paul wasn't just boasting about any Roman cross. He was boasting only in one cross, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the transforming truth I want you to get here. The death of Jesus is my only reason to boast or to brag. Remember, Paul's writing because there's these false teachers that are bragging about how they are misleading believers into thinking they had to keep all the law of the Jewish religion before they could become Christians. They were demanding even the Gentile men to be circumcised. They were proud of their Jewish observances. They were proud of their religion. Last Sunday I preached about the spirit of religion. They were full of the spirit of religion and they were proud of it. There's a lot of things that people boast about today. They boast about their investments. They boast about their houses, their cars. Boast about their football teams, don't they? Green Bay Packers and Dallas Cowboy fans, right? People boast about how religious they are. But Paul says there's only one thing we ought to be boasting about, and that's the cross of Christ. The Bible tells us clearly that the penalty of sin is death. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, God says that the soul that sins will die. That's bad news because we're all sinners. That means we're all going to die. We all deserve death and hell. But on the cross, Jesus became our substitute. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 that he, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Has anybody here been to the Auschwitz death camp in Poland, the Nazi concentration camp? If I was ever touring that area, I would have to see it, but it's something I would not want to see. Back in the year 1941, there were several Jewish prisoners being held in that concentration camp by the Nazis that had managed to escape and they got away. So to keep other prisoners from trying it to escape, the Nazis decided to make an example out of those that did successfully escape. And so they rounded up a number of men, one for every escapee, and they announced that these men were going to be placed in a cell visible to all in the center of camp, and they were going to die of starvation. They were not going to be fed. They would be given water, but they would not be fed. And for all the people in the concentration camp, all the prisoners there would have a daily reminder as they watched these men waste away to their death why they shouldn't escape, because that would happen to others. So they decided it was going to be 10 men that were going to be put in this cell. And so the guards just randomly started pointing. Well, there was a Polish Jew named Franciszek Gasownicek. I have to look at that. I can't remember that. Well, a guard grabbed him and began dragging him to the starvation cell. Franciszek began crying out, wait, you can't do this to me. I have a wife. I have children. What's going to happen to them?" The guards just ignored him. Guards completely ignored him. It was at this point that another prisoner, a man named Maximilian Kolbe, K-O-L-B-E, Kolbe, he stepped forward and said, "I will take his place." Maximilian Kolbe was a Catholic priest. He wasn't Jewish. But he had been rounded up and placed in the concentration camp because he had been caught hiding Jewish people from the Nazis. The guards let go of Franciszek and grabbed Maximilian Kolbe. Kolbe went into the cell and he did not come out of it alive. Franciszek survived the war in the concentration camp. A number of years ago, NBC News found him and told his story. You can find this on YouTube if you want to look for it. He's very, very old at this point, pushing 100. And he tells the story of how Maximilian Kolbe gave his life up so that he might live. And the news camera follows him, Franciszek, outside. Behind his house, there's this very small little garden with flowers. It's well kept. And there in the little garden was a small marble monument. And written on that monument, it says this: "In memory of Maximilian Kolbe, he died in my place." That's exactly what Jesus did for all of us. It's what Paul is reminding the people of Galatia. That's what I am wanting to remind you of today. We are all guilty of death and deserve hell. And as we were being drug off to the death cell, Christ stepped up and said, I will take his place. I will take her place. Take me instead. I remember back in the mid-2000s, I was in a church near Sao Paulo, Brazil. And the worship service was beginning, and they were singing in Portuguese, and I didn't understand but about every tenth word that was being sung. But I knew the tune, and I very quickly realized what they were singing. They were singing that song, Here I Am to Worship. And as they sang the recurring lines in Portuguese, I remember standing there singing them in English and really pondering those words for the first time. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. It's a great line. Because we'll never be able to comprehend the depth of love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus that caused him to bear our sins on the cross, to say, I'll take his place. That's the power of the first crucifixion, the historical one. So there's the historical crucifixion, but let's look at the second one. There's the cultural crucifixion. The cross repels the power of sin. When Paul wrote that the world had been crucified to him, he wasn't talking about the world full of people, or he wasn't talking about the planet that we know as Earth itself. You see, when you see that term, the world, in the New Testament, in general, it's describing the attitudes, the actions, the culture of people who are choosing to reject living for God. Those who are choosing to go their own way. You realize we battle sin as individuals on three fronts. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is the tempter. The world is the temptation. And our sinful nature, the flesh, is the tempted. We're what is tempted. And to put it another way, it's like the world, the ways of the world, that's the carrot that the dangles in front of our sinful natures to get us to go in the path of destruction. Before the Christian, when we think about the cultural crucifixion, here's the transforming truth. The attractions of this sinful world have lost their allure. I no longer in Christ care what carrot the devil dangles in front of me when I'm focused on Christ. I want to share with you 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and I'm going to use a translation that I usually don't use. It's the Message. But I love this verse, these verses in the Message. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world in all its wanting, 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 is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. You see, the world today is still trying to draw us in with its fashions, its fads, its philosophies, all those things that bombard us every day. And yet we have the words of Paul from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we are told to not be conformed to the pattern, the way of thinking of this world, but that our minds are to be transformed, they're to be renewed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can remember when I was a kid that I had to wear Wrangler blue jeans. You see, all the cool boys at school were wearing Levi's. Now, there was a reason why my mama took me to Sears and got me Wranglers. That's before Walmart, people. Took me to Sears to buy Wrangler jeans. Number one, Wranglers were cheaper. And number two, Wranglers were tougher. This is not a Wrangler jean advertisement, by the way. But they were tougher. They lasted twice as long as the Levi's. They were what you wore working around the cattle and the ranch and the farm and things we did growing up. And so my mama knew that I needed Wranglers, not Levi's. But oh, I wanted those Levi's because they were what the cool kids were wearing. And I remember getting, he's wearing Wranglers. It's funny, now that I'm all grown up and in my 50s, there's more people wearing Wranglers than Levi's now. And Wranglers are seen now as the cool ones. And what am I doing? I'm wearing Rustlers from Walmart now. I'm still not cool, right? What I'm saying is fads and fashions, they come and they go, right? But the Bible says that whoever does the will of God, they're set forever. Because God abides forever. In Greek mythology, there were these mythological creatures that were called sirens. They're part woman, part bird. Okay? Very strange, half woman, half bird. And the sirens played harp instruments and sang songs that were so enticing that sailors at sea would hear their music and they would be lured to the jagged rocks and their ships would wreck on the jagged rocks and sink and they would sink into the depths of the sea and drown. In ancient Greek mythology, the sirens appear in two tales. You find them in Homer's tale known as the Odyssey, and you find them in the story of Jason and the Argonauts. Now, if you're not really into Greek mythology, and you've seen the Ice Age movies, and you've seen the one Continental Drift, and they're the characters, you know, like Manny, the woolly mammoth, you know, is voiced by Ray Romano. They're on the iceberg and they're floating and out there, and there's these beautiful creatures disguising themselves as females, and they're singing the song, and Manny's all captivated, and they're having to pull them back. It's the same thing, okay? That's just borrowed from Greek mythology. But back to Greek mythology, all right? When Odysseus, in Homer's tale, when he sails by the sirens, he knew about them. And so what he did was he took beeswax and he stuffed beeswax into the ears of all his sailors so they couldn't hear. And if you've read this or studied it, you remember what Odysseus had his sailors with the beeswax in the ears do. They had him tie him as tight as they could to the main mast of the ship. And so as they sailed past, his sailors couldn't hear it. They were just going, la, 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 you know, they had their ears stopped. But poor old Odysseus, he was tormented. And he fought and fought as hard as he could against the bonds that had him tied to the mast. And he was almost driven completely insane, trying to ignore what he couldn't ignore. But in the story of Jason and the Argonauts, Jason used a different method, much more effective way of not falling victim to the call of the sirens. You see, on his ship, he had a very, very talented musician and singer named Orpheus. And while they sailed past the sirens, Jason had Orpheus playing the lyre very loudly and singing very loudly so that the sailors were so focused on the music, the beautiful music played by Orpheus, that they paid no heed to the music from the sirens. There is a lesson here that I'm getting at. I hope you're already putting it together. The world is still playing its siren music to us, trying to attract us to what it says will bring us pleasure, but it will only shipwreck us on the jagged rocks of sin and drown us. It's a dangerous song. It always leads to death. A lot of us can think of Christians that we have known that heard the siren song and made shipwrecks of their lives. But here's the lesson. Our response to the siren call of the world should not be trying to do what Odysseus did. It will lead to frustration if we just tie ourselves to the mast. We will be tormented. Instead, we need to do what Jason did. Instead of trying to ignore the song of the world, we need to be listening to another song, a more beautiful song. It's so beautiful and captivating that the world fails in comparison. Let me explain this another way to you that you might get. This is one that really means a lot. I can relate to this as I was thinking on this sermon the last few days. I go to a restaurant and I sit down and I get the menu. And I'm looking at the menu, and there on the table is the little, I don't want to call it a flyer. It's a little prop up, a little small menu. It's the dessert menu. They got it right there where you see it. And anyway, I remember going into a restaurant one time, and they had this thing sitting there on the table, a little display, talking about their dessert. And they had this thing, and my mouth's already watering, thinking about it. They had this dessert called Death by Chocolate, appropriately named, all right? It was dark chocolate at cake, and then there was like a dark, dark chocolate icing on it, and chocolate fudge syrup, and a cherry on top. And I was looking at that, and myself said, "Self," I talk like that to me. I said, "Self, you're going to get you some of that." All right. Now, my doctor would say, "Larry, you don't need to get you some of that." But I'm going, "Self, I'm going to give me some of that." But what happened was, I ordered my food, and I ate, and it was a big meal, and I ate, and I was so full that when the waitress comes by and says, "Would you like dessert?" At this point, I'm going, "No." In fact, the thought of eating that Death by Chocolate kind of made me feel a little sick because I was already full. This is how we approach the world. We need to be so full of Jesus that anything the world has to offer us, we go, "No thanks. I'm already full. I got no room for anything else." That'll help you be able just to smile and say, "No thanks." Stay focused on Jesus. Let's talk about that third crucifixion on that one cross. And that's the personal crucifixion. The cross rejects the practice of sin. Not only was the world dead to Paul, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Not only was the world crucified to Paul, Paul said, "I am crucified to the world as well." As Christians, we can try and try, but we aren't perfectly sinless. But when we look at the cross, when we survey that wondrous cross, the cross will make us hate sin the way God hates sin. You see, the transforming truth here is, when we're looking at the cross and focusing on that, and how we have been crucified with Christ, My sinful nature no longer controls me. There's a verse I learned years ago. I learned it as a teenager. I learned it in the King James Version. I've quoted it often. It is probably my life verse. Galatians 2:20. I can give it to you in the King James Version without even looking. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I can rattle it off so fast that I don't even think about it. But let's ponder it in a more modern version. Let me look at it in the New American Standard. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, when I first learned that verse many years ago as a teenager, I knew there was a great truth there, but it seemed so spiritual and so nebulous, I couldn't really get it. It was like trying to chew Cool Whip. You ever tried to chew Cool Whip? All right. You can put it in your mouth, but can you bite Cool Whip? It just kind of squishes around in there, but you can't really bite it. Okay? But the light came on for me when I finally began to understand it in a very practical way. It's really so simple, I almost missed it. And here's how this verse really started coming home for me. I began to think about, there was someone who was literally crucified with Christ. There was that thief on the cross beside Jesus. Now Jesus is tortured and bleeding and dying, and he doesn't look like a king, but there was that one thief who recognized at the end of his life who Jesus is. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're the king, and you're the Lord, and remember me. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? Here's what Paul is saying. When we're crucified with Christ, we're like that repentant thief on the cross. You see, in that moment when he was looking at Jesus as his Savior, that thief on the cross was not caring what other people standing around the cross thought about him. In that moment, he wasn't caring about the insults that they were hurling at him. As he was hanging there, all he knew was he was a sinner, his life was about to end, and there was only one man that could save him, and that was Jesus. And that's all he was fixated on. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. If someone yelled at him from below the cross he was hanging on, hey, you're stupid. Hey, you're ugly. Hey, your mama dresses you funny. Whatever they were yelling at him. Didn't matter. He was being crucified with Jesus. He wasn't worried about arousing the wrath of the Romans for talking to Jesus, because he was being crucified with Jesus. Now take it a step further. Now just imagine, he's being crucified with Christ, and a well-known prostitute comes walking by. Do you think he's interested in looking at her and getting with her? No. 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 Why? Because he's being crucified with Christ. Just imagine a Roman centurion drives up in the newest, shiniest, latest model of a chariot. Man, it's got 8 horsepower and dual slaves. Do you think he's looking down from that cross saying, man, I got to get me one of those? No. No. Why? Because he's being crucified with Christ. He looks down, he sees one of the Sadducees. Man, He's got a mink shawl on and a velvet prayer thing over his head. You think he's going to go look down from that cross and go, "Hey, Morty." It's a good Jewish name. "Hey, Morty, where can I get one of those outfits? I got to get one of those, some of that." No. Why? Why do none of those things matter? Because he's being crucified with Christ. The only thing that mattered to Paul was Jesus. So if you want to be able to say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," you've got to put yourself on that cross, and you got to look into the eyes of Jesus and lose your desire to look at anything else. This great old song we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," you know, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth," you could put parentheses there, "the things of earth, the world, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So how do we respond to the cross? The last stanza of Isaac Watts' song tells us, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Let's stand. Father, I pray that as we respond to the cross of Christ, the one that needs to come and find forgiveness like the thief, God, that they would do so. Lord, for those of us still trying to be like Odysseus, trying to fight against the siren call of the world by just trying to bind ourselves, God, that we wouldn't, but we'd be like Jason. God, that we would listen to the more beautiful song, the song of Jesus on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.